All right, thank you. Well, this has been a pretty crazy last 2 weeks for our family. We just moved down, so Brian, do I need to fill out one of these too? You did a great job, by the way. Yeah, if you're new, make sure you fill that out so we could pray for you. We could get you plugged in. Okay, we desire to make you feel welcome. And for our family, the last 2 weeks we've been packing, purging, getting this big moving truck packed up, saying goodbye to neighbors, friends, family, church, school, driving down in our Suburban, going down to San Diego for a wedding on Friday, driving back up to Palos Verdes to actually perform a wedding. I got to officiate a wedding, believe it or not. You know, the Lord doesn't waste any time getting me going. And then here I am preaching. So in football, we talk about fourth quarter is finish time. So it's finish time for me. I got to do a good job here. But we're extremely excited to be here and to preach the word. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. You're so good. At the end of the day, it's about your son, Jesus. And I pray, Jesus, you are exalted today. You're lifted up. So Holy Spirit, I ask you to bless and anoint the preaching of your word. Prepare our hearts to hear your word preached so that we will treasure you, Jesus, as the greatest treasure of our lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be at John chapter 3. We'll continue our series that we had a couple weeks ago. I know we had a couple different messages the last couple weeks, but we'll be in John chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to that. But before we get there, I want to give a quick review. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. He's a chief Pharisee, okay? He is coming to Jesus to find out, how is one actually in the kingdom of heaven? Am I, Nicodemus, in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus knows exactly what's on the man's heart. Bible says that he knows what's in the heart of man. And in essence, Jesus gives him a natural analogy. He says, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In essence, you have nothing to do with it. Just like any of us who were born, we had absolutely nothing to do with that. And Nicodemus comes with the questions and salutations, but this conversation quickly turns one-sided. Nicodemus has absolutely nothing to offer, and Jesus is the one that dominates the conversation for here on out. So let's rise and let's read. We're going to read through John chapter 3. I'm going to back up a little bit from verse 5 to 15. But this is, get ready to hear one of the most explosive parts of Scripture as Jesus tells us how to be reborn. Okay? John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? It's the last thing he ever says in this section. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. You do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Verse 15, finishing up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Father, we thank you. We bless you. Thank you for your word. Your word is so good. Your word is good. Help us to understand your word. Help us to be changed by your word so that we will treasure you, Jesus, as the greatest treasure of all. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. Okay, verse 11, Jesus goes right to the point again. Truly, truly, he is attacking Nicodemus' worldview. Nicodemus' worldview is about earning, about rule-keeping, about doing human effort to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. You do not accept our testimony. Jesus is in essence saying, we, Jesus and his disciples, know exactly what the truth is. And you unbelieving, you is in the plural in the Greek, you unbelieving Israel do not understand, nor do you accept. So Jesus is cutting right to the chase, attacking Nicodemus' worldview here, the chief Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The issue is this, believing in heavenly truths. In essence, if you cannot understand what I'm telling you by earthly metaphors like being born again, how can you ever understand and grasp heavenly things? Jesus is breaking Nicodemus down right now. Nicodemus is baffled. He has nothing to say. He's like, he's on the ropes. Jesus is lovingly giving him the truth and said, you have to understand, but you cannot. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus saying, I am the one who has authority to speak on eternal things. In John 8:23, Jesus says this, and he was saying to them, the Pharisees, you are from below, you're from this earth. I am from above, you are of this world. I am not of this world. I am alone, have the authority and the qualifications to speak on heaven, on eternity. I am from heaven, you are of this world. The issue is, who has authority to speak on eternal life? That's Jesus alone. Pharisees thought they owned the market on truth. They thought they owned the market on truth. They thought they knew the way. They thought they were the rulers, the teachers of Israel. They had absolute no authority on salvation because their salvation was based on rule keeping, law keeping, man's efforts. Where Jesus said, you have to be born again. It's not about you. It's about me. It's completely about me, my efforts, my plans, my power to get it done. Nicodemus, you have absolutely nothing to do with this. Now, verse 14, Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus how one is saved. This is one of the most thrilling parts of Scripture in all of the Bible. Jesus uses an incredible illustration from the Old Testament to speak on this truth. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus is using an Old Testament story as a metaphor to speak to Nicodemus where he's at. Remember, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's an expert of the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. He knew every story, every law, every principle. He memorized most of the Bible. He clearly understood this story about Moses lifting up the serpent. Now, Jesus gives us one of the most vivid pictures of the act of faith from the Old Testament. And you know, I said earlier this morning, as a Bible teacher, even when I coach football, when I preach, you always like to find illustrations to capture the imagination of the mind so they could relate truth. And I don't need to do this. God, Jesus himself gives us the greatest illustration, one of the greatest, most vivid illustrations from the Old Testament. So let's turn to Numbers 21. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Numbers 21. And we're going to be at Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9. Now, as you guys are turning there, I'll give you a little background. Israel's been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It's been a long road. They left Egypt, seen the miracles, has been through the wilderness, the desert, for the last 40 years. Can you imagine that? Traveling through the wilderness for 40 years. Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, who helped lead Israel, are now dead. They've lost some of their leaders, and Moses is alone. And not only that, Moses has to give them some bad news, some hard news. They have to take a detour. They've got to take a longer route to the promised land. So let's pick up at verse 4 here. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. That's the detour that we're talking about. Verse 5, this is the response of the people. The people spoke against God and Moses. They cursed God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? for there is no food and no water. That's not the truth. God's been providing food and water. And we loathe this miserable food. God miraculously has been providing manna from heaven, quail to eat. The Israelites are stubborn. They're grumbling. They're disputing. They're complaining and cursing against God's provisions. Verse 6. This is the response of our holy God. The Lord sent fiery or poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Verse 7, so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. They repented. Intercede, they're begging Moses to intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us, and Moses interceded for the people. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard or a high pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Finish up verse 9. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard or high pole. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, the Israelites became impatient. They're stubborn. They're blinded. They couldn't see how God's provision has been sustaining them and taking care of them throughout this 40 years in the wilderness. Okay, it's been a long time though. 40 years in the wilderness, wandering to the promised land. Okay, they've complained often against Moses, but now they throw God into the mix here. It's one thing to complain against your human leader. It's another thing to curse God himself. And that's what they did. So God, in his holy, holy, holy judgment, sent fiery serpents, poisonous serpents, to afflict the Israelites. In many ways, it's God's mercy because this turned their hearts to repentance. Many times, things when we're in sin, God will allow things to happen to turn our hearts back to him. This is what happened. Now, verse 6, I want to just read this. Just picture this. The nation, I was trying to do research, how many people were actually in the wilderness? You know, I get numbers of hundreds of thousands to millions. You know, there's a lot of people, though. There's a lot of people in the nation of Israel. And this is what happened, verse 6. The Lord sent fiery or poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Okay, this is an absolutely chaotic scene. This is death and misery everywhere you looked. I mean, think of the most horrific scene that you heard of. You've seen some movies, some historical events that have taken place on CNN that you watch. This is a horror sight here. Mothers are crying for their dead children who've been snake bitten. Fathers and husbands are crying out helplessly to save their wives. They have absolutely nothing to do with the death of their wives. Everywhere dead bodies are around. Countless people are moaning in misery as the poisonous venom courses through their veins. This is a horrible scene. This is not just a few people, a few hundred people, or it's a small little camp. This is a horrific scene. Hundreds of thousands, millions of people are being inflicted by this. People are dead everywhere. God's people turns and they repent, verse 7. Okay, but this is how gracious our God is. God allowed that to happen so that they will repent. God did not allow his people to stay in that stubborn condition. God loves us so much. He allows these things to happen once in a while. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. God provides a way for healing and salvation. This is a miraculous act of God. Let me just make it clear here. This is not some crazy magic. This is not some kind of amulet or some kind of charm which you could connect with God somehow or divine, like as the pagans believed in that area. This is just truly an act of God, act of God's mercy and grace and power displayed to heal his people. Look at the instructions. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. In verse 9, it came about that if a serpent bit anyone, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. That was an assurance. Simply look and be saved. This is an incredible thing. If you're in that situation, you're thinking, I got to do more than this. Just like King Nahum, years later, had a hard time. I just got to go into this water and I'll be healed of my leprosy. There's no way. I just look at this bronze snake hanging on a stick and I'm going to be healed. My friends are dead. My cousin is dead. My child has died. And I'm going to look at this serpent. I'm going to live. God says, just simply believe and look. It's just an act of faith. By looking, you believe that God has provided. And many people are saved. Bible says in verse 9, many there is healed. As many as look to this pole with a snake on it, were healed. It's a miraculous thing that took place. Incredible part of Israel's history. No doubt Nicodemus knew about this. No doubt he knew about this. Now, a little sidebar. 700 years later, this bronze serpent on a stick reappears, makes its reappearance in the Bible, in 2 Kings. King Hezekiah, one of the good kings of Israel, most of the kings are horrible. They led Israel to worship idols, worship the pagan gods of the land, in the promised land. King Hezekiah was one of the good ones, and he wanted to have reform for the country of or the nation of Israel. And this is what he did. 2 Kings 18:4 says this, 700 years later after this event, approximately, he removed the high places. These are places on the mountaintop, the hilltops, where pagan worship, satanic activity took place in Israel, and he broke the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. These are like totem pole type things where people worship them as idols. So there's ridiculous idolatry in Israel 700 years later. Hezekiah has these things torn down. Good king. He also broke in pieces. This is where our bronze serpent reappears. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Look what happened. What was an incredible blessing from the Lord became an absolute curse. An abomination before God. For until those days, the sons of Israel, what do? They burn incense to it. And it was called Nehushtan. Nehushtan became an idol. It was once source, a symbol of God's goodness. They started worshiping it instead of worshiping God, the creator. They started to believe that the power was in the image and not in God himself. That's idolatry, my friends. I have a story of a friend that talked to me about, he has come from a Catholic background. He told me that at his church, there's this beautiful statue of Jesus. He meant well. He was talking to me, and he knows I love Jesus, so that's good that he talks to me about that. But he said, hey, I knelt down before this statue, and I felt so close to God. Well, that's idolatry. That's an idol. Bible says you're not supposed to bow down to any graven images. That's a graven image, even if it is an image of Jesus himself. This is what happened to Israel. What God used as to bless Israel, to save Israel, became an idol. What is the application for us, church family? Is some of the greatest blessings of our lives, we must be on guard that they do not become idols, they do not get elevated above God himself. God is the one that blesses us with these things. We have to be careful about this. It could be family, it could be career, it could be home. It could be mostly good things, right? Good things could be idols. So this is a stark warning. Generations down later, this is what happened to Israel. Now back to the serpent on the stick. The serpent lifted up. This is the type of Christ. As we read stories, even in the Old Testament, just navigating through the Bible, the whole Bible is about Jesus. I was talking to a friend the other day. He goes, yeah, the Bible's great. You know, it has so many things to help me out through the day and gives me wisdom. True. But I hopefully gently talked to him and said, you know what, at the end of the day, if you're not reading the Bible to learn more about Jesus, the greatest treasure, you're missing it. Everything's about Jesus in the Bible. Yes, there's wisdom. Yes, there's incredible insights on how to live and how to conduct family, how to do work. All those things are absolutely true. But these are all facets of who Jesus is. And in this illustration of the serpents lifted up, this is a picture of Christ. Jesus is predicting his death as he talks to us out of John chapter 3, verse 14. He is giving us a picture of how God the Father had a plan to save us from the evil sin that we're all infected with, the sin the venomous sin that all of us are infected with. The physical healing was provided in Numbers through a bronze snake, but God provides spiritual healing through Jesus. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, I just had a thought, you know, as I all the years I've read this part, it was always in the back of my mind, but I listened to a sermon by John Piper, and he asked, isn't this odd that Jesus compares himself to a snake? And I go, yes, I thought the same thing too. You know, I don't want to question our Lord and his choice of metaphors, but help me understand why Jesus, why Lord, did you use yourself or use a snake to make a metaphor for yourself? When you call someone you dirty snake, that's not a compliment, okay? When I think of snake, I go back to the Garden of Eden. I think of the Satan in the Garden of Eden infecting mankind with sin, an original sin through Adam that's passed down all the way to us generations later. Why did Jesus use the illustration of a snake to compare himself to? Here's a great quote by John Calvin. John Calvin is a great reformer. But he writes in his commentaries about 500 years ago. This man was incredible. He wrote some incredible things that are incredibly applicable today. I'm going to read this out of his commentary. The analogy also is very perfect. Talking about the serpent. Since Christ, in order to rescue us from death, put on our flesh, not indeed subject to sin, meaning Jesus wasn't a sinner, he was perfect and holy, but represented the likeness of sinful flesh, as Paul says in Romans 8:3. If then we desire to obtain salvation, let us not be ashamed to seek it from the curse of Christ, which was typified in the image of the serpent. So when you think of serpent, it is appropriate for you to think of sin, evil. Very appropriate. This is one of my favorite Bible verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul writes, "He made him who knew no sin." He made him who knew no sin. God the Father treated Jesus as if he was the worst sinner. At the same time, Jesus knew no sin. He was holy. He was perfect. He's righteous. Why? On our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made. God the Father had an incredible rescue plan to get us back. He knew we were all infected. He knew his prized creation was infected, destined for hell, destined for doom. But God the Father loves us so much, he had a plan to get us back. Him who knew no sin to be sin. This teaches us the doctrine of imputation. Our sinfulness was imputed or given to Christ. And God the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. He treated him like the worst of us. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. The doctrine of imputation says this: Jesus' righteousness was imputed to us, given to us, credited to us for free. We were forgiven and credited with Jesus' perfect standing before the Father. The Father treats us like sons and daughters, perfect in his sight, so that we can receive the righteousness of Christ. Positionally, we are holy before the Father because of Jesus. This is a perfect illustration. As I dug deeper, I was like, wow, this is incredible. This is absolutely thrilling for me. This is absolutely thrilling. Everything that the Lord says in the Word is incredible. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, Moses has a role in this too. Moses wrote 5 books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. Moses represents the law. And guess what? Nicodemus and the Pharisees are all about law keeping. They're all about keeping the rules. Moses was their guide. The Pharisees in John 9:28 says this: "But we are disciples of Moses." We follow Moses. That's our guide. That's our guide. He's the way to salvation. Jesus says, "You know what? You Pharisees, Moses represents the Pharisees. the law keepers. He goes, when you lift me up, he's talking to Nicodemus, the chief ruler of the Pharisees, you being the Pharisees. So in John 8:28, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. He's indicting Nicodemus like, you guys, your group is going to have a hand having me murdered and crucified on the cross. And you will know what I'm talking about when it happens. You can see why the conversation turns one-sided very quickly. Nicodemus is disarmed. He has absolutely nothing to offer. Absolutely nothing to offer. He's at the mercy of Jesus right now. Jesus was lifted on the cross. Now, this is the shocker to Nicodemus. So Nicodemus is just, wow, I thought I was good. I thought I was there. Jesus gives him the shocker here. Verse 15 is a key verse. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. The key word is believes. Just like Moses instructed the people, look, just look to the snake. You'll be healed. Simply look. Jesus is saying, simply believe and you will be saved. Nicodemus, forget about all the other stuff that you used to be worried about. Forget about earning. Forget about doing. Forget about being the great guy. Forget about the law keeping. Forget about tithing. Forget about all that stuff. Sabbath keeping. That has absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. It's all about me and believing in me, believing my plan I have for you. And there's another shocker for Nicodemus. He says this, so that whoever is unqualified, that's to everyone, that's Jews, Gentiles, non-Jews, everybody. That was a shocker to Nicodemus who believed that the Jews were God's chosen people. This opens it up to everybody. Believes. This, and the word belief here in the Greek is pistuo. Pistuo, in essence, is a deeper meaning of belief. It means transfer of trust, total dependence upon someone or something. And this is also in the present tense, which is a key aspect to this word pistuo, because this is a continual belief. This isn't just head knowledge where like, oh yeah, I understand that Jesus, a man named Jesus lived. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that a man named Jesus 2,000 years ago was crucified on a cross. This is more than head knowledge. This is more than believing that Jesus is some concept or some idea or some standard or some ideal to live up to, as many people believe. This is saying that Jesus is my Lord. This is about heart knowledge. This is where the truth of who Jesus is dominates my life. This is where I'm consumed by him. I think about him. I talk about him constantly. Everything I do, he is considered. Jesus is Lord, sums up the gospel, meaning I trust Jesus to take care of me. He is my treasure. This is what he's saying. It's not about just an intellectual exercise. So Evergreen, here, we're not here just to learn some facts about the Bible. We're going to preach and teach the Bible by the power of the Holy Spirit as best we can. But this is more than just learning some facts and knowledge. This is about learning about Jesus, our Lord, the greatest treasure of all. This is why we submit and come down to the teaching of the Word of God. Simply believe. It's a simple concept. This is blew Nicodemus' brain. Like, this is, that's it. That's it. I just got to believe. I just got to pistuo. I just got to believe what you're talking about. God provided physical healing from a dire situation in the wilderness. By looking, that was an act of faith. They responded. Belief, like, I believe what you say, God, through Moses. I'm going to look. Many looked and were saved. I could almost see Moses as I picture this horrific scene. Think about it. Hundreds of thousands, millions of people, snake bitten, dead people everywhere. Moses loves his people. Although they grumbled like crazy against him, they humbled Moses. Moses truly loved his people. What an incredible shepherd he was. Incredible. Incredible. He must have just, his heart must have broken as his friends and families, people that he's been journeying with the last 40 years are dead and dying. He must have been screaming, please look at the snake. You'll be saved. Just running around, just pleading. Hey, guys, I want you to go over there. You go over there. Tell as many people to look at the snake that's on this pole, and they'll be saved. This urgency, like, this time is running out. We must be, these people must be saved. There's a way. God has provided a way to be saved. This was not some casual thing where Moses was saying, hey, look at the snake. We got all day. This is not that. Time is ticking. No day is promised to any man. He said, look at the snake and be saved. Some out of the hardness of heart didn't look. Some were so consumed with the hurts and pains that they just focused on that. They didn't look. Some did not look. Some did not believe, and they died outside of the promised land. At the end of the day, God provided a way for salvation, but they still had to look. They still had to respond and believe. You got to understand, brothers and sisters and friends, snake bites would send the Israelites to the grave, but a hard heart towards the Lord sends us to hell, eternal separation from God himself. We missed the eternal promised land. Many died at the edge of the promised land. As the venom of sin was infused by the curse of the first snake in the garden, mankind began to die. We've all been infused by this poisonous venom called sin. All of us, from Adam until now, it's been transferred in. It's the worst disease that you could even fathom. Even worse than that seen in the wilderness thousands of years ago. But God provided spiritual healing through the cross. Jesus died on the cross, and simply believing, one would be saved. Nicodemus, just got to believe. You just got to pursue what I'm telling you, what I'm going to do. Some of us, many of us in this room, have been cured by the fatal effects of sin. Many of us have submitted and believed the good message of the gospel. Jesus is Lord. Like Dave talked about with the children, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I know I'm saved. Praise God. I'm here to encourage you in that. Yes, let that truth dominate your life, that Jesus is the Lord who will take care of you. But still, many of us who are even saved are still allow the snakes and the serpents of our lives to entangle us, to hinder us. We still struggle with some sins that we've been struggling for tens of years. Don't we know that this sin, this venom, no longer has its effect on us? Remember, sin no longer is alive, it's dead in us. So we also, who are redeemed, must keep looking to the cross. Because the gospel, the cross, what happened on the cross, saves us from eternal hell, but also sanctifies us to become more like Jesus. At the end of the day, that's the goal, to become more like Jesus. We no longer have to be entangled with these serpents of our lives. We're healed. We're God's children. We're royalty. That's our identity. So Brian talked about, Jesus is our identity. We are freed by the cross, what took place 2,000 years ago. Look to the cross. We don't need to be ruled by these things anymore. Now, this is what I have to say. Just like Moses had an urgency, brothers and sisters, to run through the camp of Israel, screaming, pleading with as many people to look at the snake, to be healed, how are we in our workplaces, in our homes, in our communities, our schools, our workout places, the moms groups that we're part of? Do we have that same sense of urgency that Moses had, running around telling people the good news? You could be saved. Everywhere we walk today, we're walking shoulder to shoulder with dead people, spiritually dead people, inflicted by this venom called sin. Do we respond in love, and are we looking to tell people the good news? In Numbers, this in the NASB, Moses is instructed to set a snake on a standard. In the Hebrew, it's nis. And this, in essence, talks about a high pole, something you might put a flag on, like a flagpole. Do we plant the flag of Christ where we're located, in our homes, in our marketplaces? Or do we have that urgency that I'm about Jesus, where Jesus dominates my life and you're looking to talk to people about Jesus himself, the greatest treasure of all. Here's a picture. What does it look like? Rocky, that's great. But what does it actually look like? Let me just give you a picture of what it looks like in the workplace. Are you the greatest worker there that God will allow you to? You're the most, have the most integrity. You go by God's standard as you operate. You don't go by the marketplace standard. Are you looking for to make your superior successful? Your boss is successful in what you do. Do you care about being great at what you do? Dominating your work. Not for your own glory, but for the glory of your king that you're representing. The glory of the king that you're holding the flag for. So that when people could see that the gospel actually is dominating your very life, that Jesus is real, Jesus is dominating your life, when you actually speak about him, they'll actually have to consider what you're saying. John MacArthur one time told me, hey, look, Rocky, you don't have to worry about saving people. Just help your team be as good as it can be. Be the best football coach you could be. Help the players as much as they can. Help the coaches be as good as they could become. That was my role at the Seattle Seahawks at the University of Southern California. Help the football people be as good as they could become. So that when God opens an opportunity to preach the gospel, you preach it powerfully, boldly. That's what you're waiting for. That's the climax of why we're there. That is why we're there. You're hoping for that opportunity in the marketplace. That's what it looks like. So as Moses had this urgency to look, like, look, there's something imminent that you need to deal with. It's your sin. We have to have that same urgency. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Okay, the lost world, those who will never, ever accept Christ, will think that you are absolutely crazy. Let me give you a word of encouragement. As I've preached the gospel for people on the street, I've gotten three responses. One response, how can I have him? Tell me right now, how can I become a Christian? How can I have Jesus? That's one response. Another response, man, that was pretty good. Let me think about it. Another response, I'm getting cussed out and saying, who the heck do you think I am? Who do you think you are telling me that? That's all three have happened. But if I went off the results, I'd be so gun-shy to share the gospel and preach the gospel to people that I'd be so nervous. Like, oh no, I don't want to be rejected. At the end of the day, our job is not to save like Jesus said. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that does the saving. But our job is to convey the message of the gospel. That brings glory to God. Evergreen, we must exalt Jesus. We must lift Jesus up. Lifting up the snake meant Jesus is on the cross, but also meant Jesus resurrected from the dead and he's exalted. Because it's this, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's what the gospel is. It's the power of God for those of us being saved. Literal power. Tap into God's power to be part of the salvation of others. Evergreen, we must exalt Jesus. Give him Christ, brothers and sisters. Give him Christ. Give him Jesus. Let the message of your life point to Jesus. Preach the gospel. Live it out. Preach the gospel when God gives you the opportunity to use your words. When the gospel is proclaimed, Jesus is lifted up. That's the goal of our lives, to lift up Jesus, make him look good, and nothing else makes him look great than to proclaim the gospel, what he has done for you and me. To wrap up here, if anyone in here today doesn't have that great assurance that the brothers and sisters have, know this, you could have this too. If you're a Nicodemus here today trying to find out if I am saved into the kingdom of heaven, look no further than the cross of Christ, what Jesus has done. Jesus is God himself, second member of the Trinity. He is fully God, fully man. He lived a perfect life, sinless life. But God the Father had a plan to save us, that he put Jesus on the cross and poured out his holy wrath on Jesus, treated him like the worst of us. So that God the Father could treat you like his own son and daughter, perfect and holy. If you want this assurance, you could have this today. Simply believe. in the power of the gospel, what Jesus has done, and you will be saved. I have absolute no authority. I have absolutely no, you may call me pastor, you may call me coach, you may call me rocket, whatever. I have absolute no authority. Authority comes from the word of God. I'm merely proclaiming the word of God. The power is in the word of God. And that's my mandate. That's my burden. That's my conviction to teach and preach the word of God. So if you want this treasure named Jesus, he's man, he's God, he's a person, you could have him today. Simply believe in the gospel, the good news. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. What a privilege. What an incredible opportunity to preach your word. I pray that you are exalted today. I pray that you, Jesus, it be clear to all of us that you are the treasure of all. Father, I thank you for the brothers and sisters, the saints here who have been redeemed. I pray for great encouragement and a deeper understanding of the gospel, the power of the gospel that redeems us, but also sanctifies, set us apart to be like you. So God, I pray that we will repent of the sins that we've been struggling with and that we would enjoy you, Jesus, more as a treasure of our lives. Father, I pray for those who do not know you yet as Lord and Savior. I pray, Lord, that you would prick their hearts, that they will come to know you as Lord and Savior, that you would absolutely dominate their lives and they have complete assurance of salvation. At the end of the day, we desire your glory, Jesus. We pray that you are lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen.